If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Matthew 21. I'm really glad Howard referenced our Daniel series that's lying in the backdrop for me going into this text. I think I preached it in something like 2017 or 2018. The same text for Palm Sunday, but kind of coming into it with some new eyes. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it into a den of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, we need you this morning. If we are to catch a glimpse of something better than exile, if we are to catch a glimpse of you, Christ, our true King, your spirit needs to be at work. So would you help us? Lord, use me, a broken instrument, to strike a true note, not because of my own goodness, but because of your goodness. Again, help us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've spent a lot of time in exile. We thought about Mordecai and Esther, refugees from Israel living in a foreign land and trusting in the providence of God, and incredible things. We've been in Daniel, looking at his life and his ministry as an exile in Babylon and then across the space of several kingdoms. The question I have coming into a text like this, which is kind of an answer to Zechariah, is what are they longing for? Is it just a physical address? Do they long to just live, like if I could just live back in Jerusalem, then I would be okay? Is that the true longing of their heart? Is that the longing of all these exilic books? Which begs the question, what is the longing of our heart? Is it a certain address? I live at 821 Wilkinson Street, Shreveport. Is the longing of my heart another address? Is it a physical reality that they need? I mean, certainly the desire of Daniel's heart the whole time was to go back to Jerusalem, but what's there? What makes Jerusalem so special? There are higher mountains than Zion. In fact, I would argue this, Zion can't hold a candle to the Rockies. That's not the point. That's not the longing of their heart. I think Palm Sunday, the idea of Jesus riding into the city is the answer to this question of exile. They're longing for a king. They're longing for fulfillment being brought by a king who will come and rule them in righteousness and justice and grace and mercy. Today is Palm Sunday. In John's account, we read that these branches that were being thrown onto the road in front of this little colt were palm branches. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. The city is swollen. It's roughly 120,000 or so. And some historians of this era, maybe a little bit later, said that it would double or triple in size, quadruple in size. Jews from the Babylonian and Persian captivity are still spread across that huge empire. And they're coming back to worship at Passover. They come to offer sacrifice. They come to worship. They come to reconnect with family and friends. They come to seek the same things that you and I seek. They long for a king. They long for an identity that is bigger than their physical address. That's why they're coming. Palm Sunday's a loud cry, and that cry says, he's here. That thing that you long for as exiles, and the whole time we've tried to frame our own lives as exiles, pilgrims living in this world, Palm Sunday says, he's here. What you have longed for is here. It's a person. It's a king. So we'll see this in a few ways. One, the long-awaited or anticipated king, the unconventional king, the king of glory, and finally some responses to the king to help us down the road think about these things. First, this long-awaited king, who exactly is riding into town? Jesus wants everyone to know. So there's this whole thing, and we don't have time to cover all of it, in the Gospels that is called this, the messianic secret. Somebody comes close to understanding or having a clear identity of who Jesus is. Oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And in those moments, Jesus does something weird. He's like, shh, keep your mouth shut. And that seems odd to us, because the whole purpose, when we're sent out, when we're commissioned, the whole purpose is the opposite, is to tell everybody that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's trying to keep that contained, and he's trying to keep it contained for a moment like this. Some people get him, some people don't, and yet here he comes. Again and again and again in Israel's history, they have had kings that have utterly let them down. Since being settled in the land, God's people were always longing for a king. David wasn't enough. Solomon, the son of David. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And then the kingdom was divided during his reign, leading to the formation of the northern king Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. I didn't list them all. All these kings, who's going to get it right? It's a huge history of failed king after failed king after failed king. Who is going to get it right? Then the destruction of the temple and the cutting off of the kingship in 586, which we've seen several times already. We know that date well. None of these guys filled the bill to actually fulfill what Israel needed in their king. Yet from the Old Testament, we have this growing. So at the same time that you have all these kings failing throughout the Old Testament, you also have this increase, this rise in what they anticipate the king would be and what he would come and do. The promise of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. In Genesis 49, the prophecy that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, referring to the Messiah. Isaiah 7, very familiar, the prophecy of the virgin birth, and a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, 6, who can forget that? The prophecy that this child would be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who is going to reign on David's throne. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, prophesying that the Messiah's atoning sacrifice will be for sinners. Micah 5, 2, the prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, the birthplace of the King of David. Zechariah 9, the prophecy that the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem. We just heard it. On the colt of a donkey, which Jesus fulfilled in his triumphal, glorious entry. Zechariah 12, the prophecy of the Messiah being pierced, fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's the thing. So you have all these failed kings. David couldn't get it done. Solomon couldn't get it done. And again and again and again, in every possible way, failure. And the whole time you have a rising expectation of the king that would come. You see both side by side throughout all the prophets. Jesus came to accomplish what all those others couldn't accomplish. Every single one before had failed, and yet here he is. Jesus actually accomplishes the goal of Israel's true king. He does what cannot be done by the others. And here's the thing, and here's an insight from this that we can learn. Jesus isn't a do-over king. He's not, his kingdom isn't marked by this do-over. He is the one that they all anticipated. He was the one who fulfills all the prophecy of the Old Testament. He bears the weight of all of that. I think sometimes we think about Jesus in the gospel like he's a second chance for me to get right what I failed to do the first time. No, I think you're thinking wrongly about his kingship if you think like that. It's the gospel isn't a chance for you to do something over. That's not what it's about. The gospel is that Christ comes in and he accomplishes it for you. That is the good news. The gospel, hear me again, as we think about who he is and about the nature of his kingship, it's not for you to give you a chance to do it over what you've failed to do. That's not his kingship. His kingship is this. He has come to do what you and I utterly fail to do. He has come to accomplish for us what we could never do. It's not a divine do-over. That's not the nature of his kingship. If you and I were given infinite do-overs, we would fail every single one. He did not come to give us a divine do-over. That's not the nature of his kingship. Every other king that I mentioned earlier, that was the nature of their kingship. The king would rise, he would sin and fail and forget the Lord, and he would die, and the next king would come. Here's a do-over. I hope that all of Israel and all of the people of God would be wringing their hands, hoping that here's the do-over that we need. When Jesus comes into the city, he's not coming in as a do-over. He's coming in as a substitute. He's coming in to take our place. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All the failed kings of Israel and Judah were coming to an end because the true king was here in Christ. We have a king that is God himself. So he's also the unconventional king. Now Jesus appears in Jerusalem in public for the third time in his ministry. He's surrounded by a crowd, and as opposed to hiding and keeping this messianic secret, he's now very open about his presence. He wants everyone to know that he's here. The end of chapter 20 proves it when he, in the presence of a crowd, heals two blind men. And actually on his march to Jerusalem, he kept growing, this crowd keeps growing and growing and growing. And then here, before his entry, he publicly heals. And by doing all those things, he's drawing a line in the sand. He's kept this low profile, and now he's drawing a line in the sand and saying, I'm him. The one that everybody's whispering about and all the things that you guys are like tweeting about right now. Like all the Instagram stuff. He's saying, all of it's true. It's me. Verses 1 and 2, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them here. Matthew tells it as a fulfillment of prophecy. The text goes on in 7 and 8, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them followed him and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The scene is power. All the messianic secret is now open. Here I am. It's power and it's weakness. Zechariah calls this scene humble. Power and weakness being held together. That's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's hailed as a conquering king, and yet he's seated on the colt of a donkey. We could talk a lot about that. There's the mother and then the colt, and he sits on the colt. And probably because no one had sat on it, we learned that from another text, and having the mom around is probably really good for that situation. We have to ask this all-important question, why? Why would the Son of David, the Son of God, ride on the back of a baby donkey? All conventional wisdom is when a king comes into their city, they ride a war horse. And they come not with children shouting Hosanna. They come with their army. The scene is utterly upside down because it's a parody. The entries of kings and armies victorious in battle don't ride in on colts of donkeys with the mom walking beside to keep it calm. But this kind of king does. He's marking his kingdom with humility. He's making a statement about the true kind of power that he is coming to wield as king. It is not going to be yet this time with a rod of iron. Instead, he would be struck with blows. He would not be greeted with a crown of glorious jewels and gold, but a crown of thorns. He would be lauded with purple, but it would be put over his whipped back and then stripped from him in his mocking. He's coming in to rule and reign, and he's coming to save, but not by taking power and killing others, but by laying his life down. This is what exiled people need. They need a king to do this for them. All the anticipation of Daniel, him seeing that last glorious vision of the one jeweled over the waters with burnished bronze arms and a face like lightning with eyes like fire, all of the weight of the anticipation of exiled people can be found here. Christ, our King, riding in on the colt of a donkey. And humility is certainly a part of it, but there's also another part that I think a lot of the Jews would have picked up on that you and I might not, and that is prophets did come riding in on donkeys from time to time, and so did kings. It's not without tradition in Israel, and I believe that tradition of humility had been building throughout the centuries. While there is humility, there's deep humility, there's also fulfillment. Jesus is saying to them, if they remember their Bible, if they remember, which they did, he's telling them in no uncertain terms, I'm coming to you as king. Humble, yes. Mounted on a donkey, yes. But make no mistake, I'm political. I'm your king. Coming out of exile, we need a leader. You and I, we need this kind of leader, one who does righteousness and justice and mercy. We need this kind of leader. Some applications. What is going to satisfy you in exile? These are questions that we all need to ask. Maybe a picture of God as the heavenly bellhop whose job it is to satisfy you. Maybe you need God, the holy matchmaker, provide you, secure you a spouse. Maybe a cosmic bodyguard who protects you from harm. Maybe God is a genie in the bottle that you rub it and pops out and gives you 3 wishes. Maybe you need a babysitter or a nanny to make sure your children, because you're harried in your life, turn out right. Maybe you need the divine doctor to heal all your physical woes. Maybe you need the divine wonder-working accountant to balance all your books and fix all your financial woes. Do you remember the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot? Maybe you need that. Or you think you do. If you think of this kind of God, a couple of things are going to happen. One, you will utterly be dissatisfied with that kind of God. If you get what you want in that kind of God, the God is my co-pilot kind of thing to fix this or that need, you will utterly be dissatisfied. It's not enough. That's your idol that you want. And two, if you get that kind of God, so you're going to get an idol. Two, you will remain in your sin. You will remain in your guilt because that kind of king isn't enough. The kind of king that busies himself about your business isn't enough. You will remain dead in your trespasses and your sins. You need this kind of king who is utterly divisive, who divides the whole world. Look at what he does with the crowds. Verse 9, and the crowds went before him and followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of the crowd were cheering and throwing cloaks and casting down palm branches and all that stuff. But then look closely at verses 10 and 11, the very next verses. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Some get it. They've seen his deeds and has heard his words and they believe, and others utterly are simply confused. This is not the long anticipated king that we need to submit to. He's a good man. He's a prophet. I think the question comes to us in this room this morning. It's what Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say that I am? I hear you say what everybody else thinks of me, and that's okay. There's a lot of confusion about Jesus in the world. There was in his day and there is in our day. The primary and vital question, children, hear this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Excitement about Jesus does not equal truly knowing Jesus. Hosanna, hail to the Son of David. Well, who is he? Well, he's kind of this prophet guy. He's this little thing over here. No, he's the king. Yeah, think of that as an application. Your excitement, your existential excitement, or your existential disappointment doesn't equate to the identity of Jesus. You can shout Hosanna and not believe him. You can shout hail to the king and not submit to him. Those two things are not connected in this text or in our lives today. Excitement doesn't equal belief. He's the King of glory. He's not simply riding in as the humble king. He's coming in to set everything right. He's coming to make everything that was wrong right. They wanted everything set right. They had a puppet king over them. It was horrible. Just go read about all the Herods. I don't care which one. Just Google Herod and start reading and you'll be full very quickly. They didn't want these foreign, terrible kings ruling over them. They were tired of suffering. They were exiles. They lived their life in need of mercy. Jesus was coming to fix all the things that they didn't know needed to be fixed. He didn't come to fix all their political problems. He came to reconcile them to the true and living God. I think we all kind of live with this background longing for all things to be set right. We feel it innately, I believe, especially as Christians, but we read it in our eschatology. Then I saw, John says in his Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first one was passed away and the sea was no more, and I saw a holy city. And here's the real thing. Here's where all this eschatology actually comes to bear. It's when he comes back. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We need that king. That is what exiles need. That is what pilgrims who are tired need. We need all things new. And Jesus came in humble and riding on the donkey that day to accomplish just that. He didn't do it again by taking up this kind of Revelation 21 power yet. He came in publicly though to lay his life down as a sacrifice. What do you need, exiles? You need a crucified and risen Savior. That's what exiles needed. All these failed kings, all these disappointed hopes, all the, like, as Howard referenced the election year in his prayer, and we just had our primary yesterday. Are all your hopes there? Yes, go vote. That's great. Is that where your hopes are? Is that actually what's going to get you out of exile in this life? If your candidate wins? Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey says, that's not enough. It's never going to satisfy you. You having your candidate in place for 4 years is not enough for your soul. Jesus was riding in for a different reason. Behold, he will say in the end, "Behold, I am making all things new." Time and time again, you see this glory, glimpse of glory crashing together with humility. Then the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord will be their God and save them as of the flock of his people. The king is here. The king who's coming to rescue his people from oppression, the Lord himself, God appearing. This is Daniel's vision. Here he comes. Seated on a donkey. It's almost like this image that we're given of Jesus in Revelation, where he comes on this war horse, only it's made real tiny. In Revelation, it's going to be glorious. Huge, vast, cosmic. And that whole vision here is reduced down to tiny. So that he could come and accomplish for us what we can't accomplish for ourselves. Do you know that God cares about this world? He even cares about you. God cares about justice. He cares about his creation. He cares about his people. As Christians, we should be quick to tell others that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The humble king, here he is riding in on the colt of a donkey. So from that long-awaited king and this king of glory and this kind of unconventional king, we come to a few responses and we'll wrap up here. First, Jesus, what is he going to do? He casts out the money changers. He says, it's written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Many of us are uncomfortable with this crowd. We're super comfortable with the cute scene of a crowd shouting Hosanna and kids and laying down branches and cloaks and all that stuff. But then we get to this, and this king comes in to disrupt commerce. We have had an incredible Sunday school. David has been going through stewardship with us. It's been convicting and glorious. But here's one big lesson from that class. Jesus disrupts our commerce. And specifically, this is about worship. He comes in and says, no, my worship isn't like that. We're not going to do that. Second, the second category of people he's interacting with when he comes in, this triumphant king, the first thing, he sets his father's house right. And then we're given this other category in 14, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Again, all these are snapshots of what these exiles are longing for. Set our commerce right. Help us. Yeah, he did. Cast out the money changers. Then, the blind and the lame. I just imagine all these crippled people with having other people leading them to Jesus. And it said, the text just simply says he healed them. It doesn't give us a long, detailed account about everyone. You just have this image, and here's what the king has come to do. Here's what Palm Sunday is about. When we come to Christ, we come to him needy. You come to him as the blind and the lame, and so do I. This is what the king has come for. So that the blind and lame might be led to him, and he healed them. Last couple of categories, very instructive. Children and the chief priests and scribes. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, son of David," they were indignant. The last two categories of responses to this king are right here in front of us. The scribes and Pharisees, the ones who should get it. And the scene kind of ends here. They're indignant with this whole thing, Jesus healing the lame and the blind. And then there's another category. Did you hear it? Children. The least likely to get it. Shouting. Hosanna. Lord, save. Save now. Indignance intersecting with delight. Children crying and stodgy adults trying to stop them. The application is, which one are you this morning? Which one are you on this Palm Sunday? Are you the stodgy adult who's indignant? Or are you like the children? Hosanna. Save now. God, make us like children. Give us faith like them. May we cry to our King, riding in like children. Let me pray. God, grant us faith of these children on this Palm Sunday. Let our cry like theirs be, save now. This is what we need. Lord, truly may our song be, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Shape us by that. Lord, shape us by your gospel. Lead us out of exile, King Jesus. You are the one that we long for. You are the one we need, even though our hearts fight against that, and they will again this week. We will think we need other things, but remind us today and remind us on Monday and remind us every day that we need you. We need this King. Shape us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.